Okay, ushers, I have a couple things, if you would get these out. Before you take these out, I want to ask, have you been blessed by looking at these scriptures and learning something from Revelation? Anybody? Okay. If you have, would you be willing this week to, we have a little sheet here that talks about some of the topics that we're covering in Revelation. Would everybody take just two of these little sheets and give them to some believer this week? Because Revelation wasn't written for lost people. It was written for saved people. So would you, how many of you would be willing to do that? Just two sheets, two different people. Okay. All right. And then I've got another area that I wanted to give to you, but I think I'll wait until after we're through. We just might not run out. We're going to run out of time. So let's just wait and see how much time we have left. Okay, by the way, on those sheets that you're getting right now, if somebody asks, are you really covering all these topics? Let them know, yes, but not in one night. So they're going to be distributed over, you know, several weeks. Okay, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3? I don't think anybody here is here for the first time, so you pretty well know what we've been studying the first, the second and third chapters of Revelation are letters that Jesus sends to the church ages. Now, these are different periods of time. And they represent the characteristics of what goes on during those church ages. And right now we're studying the last church age, which is Laodicea. And we'll look at verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou art cold or hot. We're going to cover some of the controversial issues a little bit later. But for tonight, as we study the last days in Laodicea, we simply need to know that this church age is distinctively different from any of the other church ages. Why? Because it says that this is the rule of the people. Laodicea. Now, you say that to an American, the rule of the people. They say, ah, great, Democratic-run churches, and that's a great thing. Not when it comes to churches. It isn't. Who's supposed to rule over the churches? The Lord Jesus. They're his churches. He bought them. And so the doctrines that we believe, the way we conduct ourselves, everything is supposed to be under his rule. Not the rule of the people, not what people want, but what God wants. And this is very, very important. Now, we're going to shift just a little bit since we're in an area in Revelation that talks about the return of the Lord. It talks about what we can expect to see. It talks about what happens at the rapture. What are the things that immediately are going to follow us being caught up to be with the Lord? All those things are in the study that we have in the next few verses, and actually into the first couple of verses of chapter 4. But in order to understand about the last days, we have to take what the Revelation says, as well as other scriptures. And I want to deal with one issue right at the beginning. It is found, excuse me, in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is Jesus' teaching that is very often called the Olivet Discourse, because it was put on, it was given to his disciples and followers on the Mount of Olives. And they had just been in the temple. If you've seen Solomon's wall, the the Wailing Wall, you know huge, huge stones compose this wall. And they walked away from the temple. They were so impressed. And in verse 3, it says, as they sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? All right, three things involved. What we're going to focus on tonight is, what shall be the sign of thy coming? There are some people who are, I believe, many of them born-again people, love the Lord. They believe that there are absolutely no signs. Absolutely no signs. And yet that contradicts what the scripture says here, because the disciples are asking, you know, what sign do we have of your coming? In other words, for us, that means, how do we know it's getting close? How do we know that we are in the last days? And I'm going to share some of those things with you tonight. And I think that if you write them down, you're going to see for yourself that we are in these last days according to the Bible. And the Bible's never wrong. Now, before we get into those areas, another thing. People use the excuse, and I've heard multiple people say this, and I've debated it with some pastors, and they don't have any answers for this. But they say, every generation of Christians has always expected the Lord to come in their generation. Every group of Christians down through time has always believed Jesus was coming in their lifetime. What do they base that upon? Nothing. Nothing. It's just an excuse to say, well, since he didn't come before, and the rapture didn't happen then it must be because they believed wrong. They were in expectation, and the Lord just let them down. I want to share with you some scripture on this. From the day of Pentecost all the way up to the present, there are people who say that everybody always believed Jesus was coming. But the Bible contradicts that pretty powerfully. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 14, it says this, knowing that shortly, and this is Peter giving his own testimony, he says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle. What do you think he meant when he said putting off this tabernacle? He's going to put off this flesh. He's going to die. That's what he's saying. He's going to go on to be with the Lord. He says, I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. So, did Peter believe that Jesus would come at any moment? Think about it. No. He said, I know I'm going to die. Lord isn't coming before I die. Lord isn't coming before I die. Next one is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 6. Paul says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. What do you think he means by the time of my departure? His death. His death. Did Peter expect to go up in the rapture? No. Did Paul expect to go up in the rapture? No. In Mark chapter 13. Again, this is another portion of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus talks about the last days. Mark chapter 14, 13 rather. In verse 33 it says, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a short journey, a far journey, who left his house, gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch." All right? The fact is, it's a far journey, not a short one. The next thing is over in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is dealing with the servants and the master going away, and what's important to us here is the delay. What a lot of people look at and they say, "When is the Lord going to come?" I know somebody who said, "Well, you know, it's been 2,000 years. I don't think that the Lord's going to come if he hadn't come back in 2,000 years. Well, that's exactly what this servant is implying in this scripture. In verse 45, it says, "But and if that servant say in his heart, 'My Lord delayeth his coming,' so begin to beat the men servants and maidens to eat and to drink and to be drunken." Then it talks about the Lord coming at a time when he didn't expect it. But he believes that it was going to be a delay. Then you go down to verse, let's go to Matthew 25 again. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. This is dealing with the parable of the talents, and you remember the Lord gave five to one man, two to another, and one to another. And the implication was that the master of the house was going away, and he was going to give these talents to these individuals, his servants, and then when he got back, he was going to make them give an account of what they had done. And I'm sure you're all familiar with this parable. Let's look at verse 16. It says, "Then he that had received five talents went and traded with the same, and made then other five talents. Likewise, he that had received two, and he gained other two. But he that had gained the one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money." Next verse is very important. In verse 19, it says, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them." After a long time. So, we know that Paul didn't expect the rapture. Peter didn't expect the rapture. Not in their generation. We see that throughout Scripture it talks about a far journey, a long time. All these things add up to say that the early Christians from Scripture knew that the Lord wasn't coming in their generation. Now, we have all sorts of documentation. We have people that are considered to be the church fathers who have written a great deal. None of them expected the Lord to come in their generation. So why do we? Why do we? Now, I just wanted to get out of the way the idea that some people have. Well, all generations have expected the Lord's return. That simply isn't true. It simply isn't true. What I'd like to deal with is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm sure we're not going to exhaust that tonight in our study. But it's important that you read it at home, take a look at it, get in depth, allow the Lord to speak to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. One of the very clear prophecies that the Bible gives us about the last days is character changes in people. Those of you who are old enough, if you're reaching the age of 30 or beyond, you can look back and you can remember a time when people were very different than what they are now. And some people may ignore that and say, well, culture changes. Not like this. What we're seeing is a fulfillment of this prophecy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It predicts character changes in people. Now, there have always been covetous people. But what he's talking about here, all these characteristics, are things that identify the culture. They identify the character of most people. Now, you look down that list, there's some pretty bad things there. But we're seeing some pretty bad things in the news every day. And every day they're getting worse. And they are more and more every day fulfilling exactly what the Holy Spirit put down as a prophecy for these last days. We know that these things are happening now. Did they happen 100 years ago? No. No. You can look in the crime statistics. You can look at old newspapers. You can look at all sorts of things. And you would have to come to the conclusion that this is a new generation, a generation that fulfills these prophecies. These things are the character of our people today. It's a very sad thing, but that's the way it is. Now, I just want to focus in tonight on one phrase, and we'll cover others later. It says, without natural affection. Without natural affection. Boy, we see this every day. How can a mother kill her children? How can a father kill his children? How could they do such a thing? There's no affection. No natural affection. You can take a lost person, and that lost person will care about their children. At least the way it used to be. Isn't that way now? But that's the way it used to be. Parents would give their lives to save their children from harm. Today, it's not like that anymore. The natural affection is all gone. And people are just dumping their children anywhere they can. Those kids are simply tax write-offs. That's all that they care about. Making sure that they get some return from the IRS. So far as nurturing those children, raising them up to be good, honest citizens. I'm not even talking about salvation now. I'm just talking about being decent people. The parents have abandoned that. And we find more and more parents who are supporting their children in ungodliness. Heard today, which was a confirmation of what I've heard many times, but children who are encouraged to cuss swear, blaspheme, use God's name in vain. They're encouraged to do that by the mothers, fathers, grandparents, whoever's taking care of them. That's a terrible thing to hear profanity coming out of a four-year-old's mouth. It's a terrible thing, but that's what's happening. Why? Because the parents don't have natural affection. They don't care how their kids grow up, except, you know, hey, when they reach a certain age, get out of the house, let me alone, or let me use you. And, you know, terrible things parents are doing today because of a lack of natural affection. We're seeing two extremes in that. We're seeing parents who can't wait to get rid of their kids. And I've shared with you before, there was a woman in this community that I went to visit. Her daughter was having a birthday coming up. And the mother said to me, I will be so glad when she turns 18 so that she can get out of the house. And yet you have the other extreme where parents have their children living in the basement or living with them, and they don't have a job. They just stay on the computer playing games all day. And there they are, 30, 35 years old, and they're still living at home with absolutely no incentive to get a job, no incentive to be productive for society. And, you know, you have those two extremes. What does nature tell us? You go up the road past the Moss Bluff Dam on a long pole, you'll see at the top something that is very precious. Yeah, do you see the osprey nest up there? I saw some mamas sitting up there today as I went by. You know, you look at those animals and you see natural affection. Mom will sit on the eggs, then dad will take turns. Dad will sit on the eggs. And when they hatch, they don't just sit there and say, okay, kids, make the best of it. We're going to the Bermudas. No. What do? They hang around and they teach the kids what's good to eat. They teach the kids what's good to eat. And then, when those children start developing feathers, that's a grand time for these osprey. Because the little birds, they'll move their arms around and they'll say, hey, this is cool. I can rise up a few inches off the nest. That's really neat. That beats a Disney roller coaster any day. And so there they are, beating their wings, and Mama does the same thing. You see, some of the kids aren't as smart as others, and so she's got to set an example. And so she's up there fluttering her wings, and then you see four or five of them doing the same thing, just a couple inches above the nest. And she keeps doing this day after day. Why? Because natural affection says, I want my babies to be able to fly. I want my babies to take care of themselves. I want my babies to be able to survive in a hostile world. And that's the natural affection. That's the natural affection. Well, this world is hitting so many people with a very unnatural affection. And if you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. See, there's something going on in the church of Laodicea. Church says, oh, how I love Jesus. And yet the church says, but we don't have to do all his word. We don't have to listen to him all the time. You know, he just tells us what to do. We don't like that. And so within the church age of Laodicea, you have some who are saying, we need to be sold out for the Lord. We need to give our all to the Lord. And then you have others that say, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, we can change his word around. We can do this. We can do that. It doesn't matter to God. And when you mix them together in a spiritual bowl, you have what the Bible describes as lukewarm. Lukewarm. In Luke chapter 17, I want you to see, as Jesus talks about the last days, I want you to take a look at verse 28. It says, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, talking about the second coming, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I just want to cover this so that you understand what the Bible says. Not my opinion, not the opinion of some conservative commentary. I want you to see what the Bible says. Number one, it identifies the days of Lot as it will be in the days when Jesus comes for us, as it was in the days of Lot. So let's find out what those days were like. In Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 19. We'll get it. Genesis chapter 19. Take a look at verse 4. Here we're talking about Sodom, the city where Lot was living. I want you to see the behavior. In verse 4 it says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and they said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And that word, know them, is very significant. What did they want? Did they want to see their photographic ID badges? When it says, we want to know them. Did they want to know their life story, where they were raised, what type of education they had? No. When it says, they wanted to know them, it is the same phrase that is used in this scripture that says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Same thing. It's talking about sex. It's talking about sex. So, it's pretty clear what that is, and I've heard this argument so often. I hope you haven't been influenced by it at all, but just in case, I'd like for you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. What I'd like for you to do is to jot down this scripture in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, and go to verse 28, from 26 to 28. I'm not going to read it. We have children here. I'm not even going to get into that today. But I have heard people say that this behavior was condemned maybe in the Old Testament, but certainly the Bible doesn't say anything about it in the New Testament. I'm sorry, if you can look and read in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, you know what type of behavior we're talking about. And the Bible condemns it. The Bible says it's wrong. So, here's natural affection being thrown out the window in the last days. Exactly fulfilling what 2 Timothy 3 said about people being without natural affection. So here's a fulfillment of that. Now, the other thing is, religion becomes more what people want rather than what God commands. Keep in mind the name Laodicea was given to this church age by Jesus. It describes this church age. People don't want to study. They want everything simple and easy so that they don't have to spend any time studying. You know, you look at Daniel, you look at Jeremiah, you look at various other great spiritual leaders in the Old Testament, and what you find is they all had to study. Things weren't brought to them on a silver platter. You see, but you go to a so-called Christian bookstore and you look on the bookshelves, and what you find more than probably any other word is the word E-A-S-Y. Easy. Easy to understand. Easy to comprehend. But that doesn't mean that it's accurate. I want to read something I've shared with you before about this. The book of Enoch was probably the only scripture that was preserved on the ark. It was brought from the time of the destruction all the way up. Jesus quoted from it. It is quoted in other scriptures. This is the book of Enoch. But because some monks got a hold of it and they started putting their 2 cents worth in it, the original manuscripts got messed up. What we have, however, are some areas of Enoch that we know are completely accurate. And we know this because Jesus quoted it. We know this because they are quoted, the book of Enoch and those sections is quoted in the New Testament. So what I'm about to do is to share with you about the importance of accuracy. If we don't have a Bible that you can depend upon, then we're basing our faith on, well, just hope that it's right, rather than knowing that it's right. Personally, I want to know that something is right. I want to, if I'm going to base my life on something, I want to make sure that it's accurate. If it's God's word, then I want to know it, and I know it. But I want you to see this area of scripture. It's in Enoch chapter 104. And it says this, "Now I know this mystery, for they, the sinners," and he's talking about the last days, "they, the sinners, shall alter the just verdict, and many sinners will take it to heart. They will speak evil words and lie. They will invent fictitious stories and write out my scriptures on the basis of their own words. And I would that they had written down all the words truthfully on the basis of their own speech and neither altered nor taken away from my words, all of which I testify to them from the beginning." Again, know another mystery, that to the righteous and the wise shall be given the scriptures of joy for truth and great wisdom. So to them shall be given the scriptures, and they shall believe them and be glad in them, and all the righteous ones who learn from them the ways of truth shall rejoice. Now, did you notice it talks about people who in the last days will put scriptures into their own words, into their own words. Now, how important is that? It's pretty important. I think it's important for us to realize the authority of Scripture. That when God says something, that is what He means. We can't mutilate, pervert, and change the words around so that it's easier for us to digest. And that's what many people are doing in the world today. We're looking at different types of sin. And what happens? People say, yeah, well, you know, if we speak out against this sin, some people won't come to church. They won't give their money. And so we better just lay off, not do that. And and just say, well, that's Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now. So you have all sorts of reasons that people give for bypassing the authority of God's Word. But it's being done to a tremendous extent today. 2 Timothy chapter 3 again. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, in verse 5, talking about characteristics of people. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Read an article this morning, and I wish I had saved it so I could get everything down exactly the way it was. But there was a man who had risked his life to get somebody out of a car. The car had been in an accident, and some flames had already started, and this man rushed over, got the man out of the driver's seat, pulled him into safety. And he was counted as a hero. All the local papers talked about him, what a great guy he was. And last week he was arrested for murdering his wife. Now, most people would say, but he's a great guy. He saved somebody in this accident. What a wonderful fellow he was. But you know, his wife's mother, his children, his wife's sister, I'm sure don't think of him as being such a great guy anymore. And yet that's the way the world wants us to look at things. A form of godliness. But you know, real godliness saturates us so that we bring it wherever we go. It's something that is seen in every single thing that we do. It's part of our lives. And it's powerful because it isn't of us. It's from Him. It's from Him. God's power. And yet they fail to exercise that power in everyday life. Over in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. This particular section is one that we mentioned before. It talks about Israel and Israel being described as the olive tree. And it talks about Israel failing to bring forth fruit. How many of you remember the fig tree that Jesus condemned when he was walking? He was hungry. It was a time that fig trees should have been bearing fruit. And as he walked by, there were a lot of green leaves, but no figs. And Jesus condemned. It says he cursed the fig tree and immediately just withered up and died. And as they were coming by again, the other direction, Peter makes note of it, and the Lord points out, it didn't bear fruit. It didn't bear fruit. You can go back into John chapter 15, even some areas in John chapter 14. And you see, and this is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. Israel was chosen to bear fruit. Israel was supposed to do that. But Israel failed. Israel started focusing in on themselves. Let's make us better. Let's make our clothing better. Let's make our houses better. Let's make everything dealing with us better than what it was before. Instead of reaching the lost, Israel became self-centered and wanted all the attention poured out and all the resources poured out on herself. So one of the things that we see in the last days is a decline in the number of souls that are actually brought to salvation. That's a terrible thing, because there are more people in the world today, more people needing to be saved, more people needing to know the truth. And yet there are fewer and fewer people that are actually being saved. In Romans chapter 11, we see the reference to the olive tree. And then it says in verse 18, "Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Now he's talking to Gentiles, talking to the church at Rome. They were Gentiles, they weren't Jews. And so they were saying, hey, we're grafted into this tree of life, this olive tree. And they were bragging about it. And in verse 20 it says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward them, toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. Just food for thought. At the rapture, the church is cut off. Church isn't going to win any souls from heaven. That's where the church will be. Isn't going to be like it was. All the opportunities are gone. I know a lot of people say, well, you know, I really, really want to be in heaven. Bring some souls with you. Bring people with you who need to know the Lord. And when the church becomes like Israel, that didn't bear any fruit, the branches get cut off. And guess what? We're going to come across this in Revelation. God says, okay, church, your day is done. You're out of here. You're in heaven. No more opportunities. But here's what happens. God seals 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. He gets them, and they become the evangelists going around the world. He uses them. So they are grafted back into that olive tree, whereas the branches of the Gentiles have broken off and were in heaven. And that is primarily because the churches around the world have become so self-centered. I mean, just think, if you were to take all the spaghetti, pancake, garage sales income that churches around this country produce in any year, do you realize what an evangelistic outreach God's people could have around the world? It would be huge. It would be huge. One of the signs of the end time is going to be a decline in the number of souls that are saved. Okay. We're out of time. I kind of figured we might be. Lord willing, we'll be looking at some of these other things. But can you see that the characteristics that are given in Scripture, the prophecies about people changing in the last days, can you see that happening? Can you just look around you, go to the store or whatever? Things are radically changing, and they're going to continue to change, get worse and worse. But this is some of the evidence that no other church age had. No other church age had these prophecies being fulfilled. They are being fulfilled today. So we need to be ready. The Lord could come today. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we know you're coming back. You're coming for your bride. We don't know when. We don't know the day or the hour. But according to all the signs, it's going to be soon. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would motivate us by looking at her watches, looking at her clocks, and realizing that every time that second hand moves, there are more and more people that are plunging into hell because they didn't know how to get saved. Father, I pray that we might take seriously our responsibility in reaching the lost. Father, we look forward to you using us. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to stir the hearts of other Christians to get them doing what they are called to do, why they're left behind here on this earth after they got saved. Help us, Lord, to be your instruments to bring more people to you. And we'll look forward to what you'll do this week in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget those little flyers, if you would. Give two of them out this week. That isn't much. That isn't much.